We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today, we're going to have to stop for a moment here. William, welcome back. Nick, place some peace. Okay, you're all being recorded. And your jubilation.
Jubilation. Wow,
in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea, we come today to Hosea chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Let's read our text, Hosea 12, 9 to 14, and then we will launch into the verse-by-verse treatment of such. And I, Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt, will yet cause you to dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed times. And I have spoken by the prophets, and I have caused vision to abound, and in hand the prophets intensely likened. If Gilead is iniquity, assuredly they have been insubstantiality. In Gilgal, they profusely sacrificed bulls. Also, their altars are like cairns on the furrows of a field. And Jacob took flight to the field of Syria, and Israel served with a wife, and with a wife he kept. And by a prophet, Yahweh caused Israel to go up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has caused vexation, acridities, and he will leave his blood on him, and his Lord will cause his reproach to return to him. And you have a little artistic flair down there on the bottom. There are 13 men. That is not because I believe there are 13 apostles. I just ran out of paper. But verse 9. And before verse 9, this planned statement that a believer goes through and has many what we might call circumstantial questions. That is, we have questions about the things that we live through. We have inquiries about the situations that we find ourselves in. And it was pointed out to me today that Isaac prayed for a child, and 19 years later, his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. And so you should keep praying about things that are the will of God, because he has not promised that he will answer speedily. And yet he has promised that everyone who asks receives, and everyone who knocks has the door open to him, and everyone who seeks finds. God said to the nation of Israel, and we have a reference to it here about his bringing them out of Egypt, that I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel in Egypt. That happened, those groanings were in force for dozens of years. So it didn't mean that God didn't hear when they prayed, and 10 years later that it was not granted. We could multiply examples like this. And why did, and we have another example about this here, we have an allusion to the same kind of information, that Jacob goes into Aram, as it's called in the original, and we know that that is Syria, and so I'm translating that Syria. So the language that they speak is Syrian, or otherwise known as Aramaic. You get that from the Hebrew way to designate Syria. Why does he go through all that he goes through there? Maybe he doesn't know. I'm sure he didn't know at the beginning. Was it for this reason? Was it for that reason? Was it because of a bad choice? Was it because of a decision against the Word of God? Was it because he had to flee and that after the deception that he had foisted on his father, and that deception wasn't necessary, so was his flight necessary? But once you got into his flight, you had the wives that he had procured there and the sons that come from them. And it would seem that God was involved in that and factoring in his deception into his greater plan. But what would have been the plan of God? What was it the perfect will of God? Was it the permissive will of God? Was it the... was it the preferred will of God? We've got so many questions, and maybe we could even say that we could delineate different installments or different encampments of our life, of our lives. Started a book today by Stephen Kong, who will be joining us for the Christocentric Conference, and he makes mention of the 40 successive encampments that the children of Israel encamped at between their leaving Egypt and their getting into the Promised Land. And he's likening that to the different seasons in our lives, the chapters in our lives that I'm being dealt with by God this way at this time. When that's over, there'll be a new chapter. And that chapter will have its peculiarities. That chapter will have its divine purposes. That chapter will have its human failures and its human victories, its successes. But all of the answers to all of the questions that we encounter, or even, if you want to put it this way, the questions that we live through. As always, we've been given one answer to all of those questions, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. An answer is some verbal response from the person that you're asking it to. And when you ask God things like why, that the circumstantial season brings up, that the situational forces out of you, there's the answer of God is in His Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that Word. And so our answer as to what are we to do, what shall this man do, is received by a going deeper into the person who is the Word of the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, we find that divinely tailored, that fit, we find that fitted and individualized and personalized direction, guidance, leading. And if we had to go outside of Christ to find that answer, it's really not the answer, right? So, He is the answer to every question that comes up about every problem or season in our lives. Sometimes it takes us longer to get to the place where we ask the question. It doesn't take him longer to answer. It takes us longer to unearth that answer by our positive volition to the Word of God and other factors as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ is it. The Lord Jesus Christ is, He's the answer. So, with that, I have that written down here in my notes. If you'd like to see that, you may. And I just wanted to share that with you before we got into Hosea today. With that, verse 9 is the first verse in our text tonight. And I, Yahweh your God, from the land of Egypt, that is, He's been their God since the time of the land of Egypt, will yet cause you to dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed times. There's some of those appointed times again. Maybe it's not so separate. Maybe it's not so... Oh, I just wanted to tell you about this at the beginning. We have appointed times in our lives. They've been appointed by God. Some of those times we may be living in tents. And yet there was an appointed time or appointed times because what he's talking to lasted longer than a day. And it was that Feast of Tabernacles wherein every year they were to commemorate that season where they lived in tents for 40 years. And God is saying that He's yet going to make it that they dwell in tents. I don't know what way I line up here. There's kind of two ways that you're all Bible scholars. Do you know that? If you study the Bible seriously. I think you're some better ones than some of the ones that pass for such. But other Bible scholars have suggested two ways to take this verse. I don't know which of them I line up on because I think the context, you could look at places in the context there that would tend to make you think that either one of them could be what God was aiming at. But the first is that they're not living in tents now, and they aren't. That's clear. They're living in houses in the northern kingdom in Israel. And that God, as of His judgment, because He's been predicting this, right, is going to see them living in tents again because they're going to go back into the desert. Assyria is largely desert, and they're going to be going there. He's already told them that was just, we got the actual designation of that which has been being predicted upon them in general terms. We got the specific designation the last time that we met. Last time that we did this, we were in Hosea. And so does it mean that just like when you used to wander in the desert in tents because you didn't have a home, land with permanent dwellings, housing, because of my judgment, when you get deported to Assyria, you're going to live in tents again. Because there aren't houses there waiting for you, but you're going to be taken as slaves. You're going to live in the desert again. So some take this as a judgment statement. Others take it, and they point to some of the places in the Pentateuch that talk about the care of God over Israel in that time that they lived in tents, that they would stress the word yet here. He will yet cause you to dwell in tents, like even though you have been guilty of things that should bring about your judgment, and they will, God's still going to do good to you like He did in these days when you dwelt in tents. The other side would then counter that and say they didn't have to live in tents. all that time. They could have gone right into the promised land, but they failed. And everyone 20 and over had to die off in the wilderness. So it's not so, it's, again, they would point to that to say it's judgment. So you've got these two, schools of thought on this particular verse as to what God's promising here. As I've said, both of them make sense. We're in the part of Hosea where it's much more, it's lighter because God is talking more about his care for Israel than in the earlier parts of Hosea. That might make you lean to the God's going to yet be good to you side. But the whole of the book has been talking about this judgment, and it is interspersed even in these brighter chapters. So I am personally not able to sign down on which of the two of those. But you can weigh that out, and you can think about this. And whenever we have these rare occasions where I'm not certain on something and I say we can talk about it, you guys come up with a lot of very good points from both sides usually. And we can talk about that afterwards. But then in verse 10, "And I have spoken by the prophets, and I have caused vision to abound, and in hand the prophets intensely likened." I've spoken to you by the prophets, and then the way I read that, "and I," this "I" is doubly emphatic in the Hebrew. First, in that "I have caused vision to abound," the next word after this "I," "have caused to abound." I know the word "vision" is in there, but "have caused to abound" is the Hebrew word. The number and the person is embedded in the Hebrew word. You don't have to say the Hebrew word for "I." So when you do, you're emphasizing it, and "anoki," which is the Hebrew word for "I," is here in this text. So that makes it emphatic. Then, though, I've said that this is doubly emphatic because the "I" is in what we call the emphatic position. It's not so much like English where word order is so important. The relationships to words, one word into another in a sentence, is pointed out in different ways in Hebrew. So it's not like something that's an inviolable rule, but generally when something is at the beginning of a sentence, we call it the emphatic position. So there's two vehicles of emphasis that are used here with this word "I." God is saying, like, "I," in contradistinction to all others. Like, "I." You get it? Not "you." "I have caused vision to abound, and in hand the prophets intensely likened." Intensely, that's the, I don't know what you want to call it, that's the LMT-ish, or Metcalfian, or Timotheian, or however you want to call it, but that's the signal from me that that's a PL, right? So they have intensely likened. Well, what's likening, though? When you liken something to something else, and I'm translating this as literally as I can, you're using a similitude, you're using an illustration, you're using an analogy. You're doing whatever you can to kind of throw a picture beside what you're saying so that you can make sure that the people who are hearing you get it, so that this idea gets through to the hearers. The prophets used so many of these devices. I mean, they're doing it all the time. And if you just kind of think it through, they're likening this to something else. They're comparing Israel to this thing that everybody knows about in the daily life of Israel at the time. I mean, they're always doing this. So much so, that's why God says that these prophets intensely likened. I mean, they did it all the time. Now, if I didn't explain that to you, would you know what we meant, maybe? I don't know. It's not language that we're used to talking that way in, right? This is part of translation. I want you to lay hold of this. I have heard, and I think I've told you this before, and maybe I'll even tell you, use different statistics, and maybe I get this a little mixed up, but I've heard that our two most, besides the LMT, I'd be positive that the two most prevalent translations in this room are going to be the New American Standard and the New King James Version. So we used to call the New King James our beloved New King James Version, and now our equally beloved, unless we're in the New Testament, New American Standard Version is gaining ascendancy here. But I've heard that the New King James Version is written on a 10th grade level. That what the American public school system expects you to be able to read up to when you're in 10th grade, That's how the New King James comes across. And that the New American Standard was written on an 11th grade level. And then the KJV, that just not the new one, but it's just KJV, because of its archaisms, is, I don't know, but it's up there. It's beyond the other ones. You have to be more educated, evidently, to understand the language of that. All right? So,
okay, whatever.
Ask Gary what the gins are.
Okay.
Ask him what leasing is. Ask him what letting is. After, because he knows all of that. He knows all of that. When he reads it and he says Israel is given to leasing, he knows exactly what that's talking about. He knows. So, here's part of translation. Translation is not to make this as easily understood as it can be. Because if the original is difficult to understand, then if you're going to bring that over into the receptor language, it needs to be as difficult as it was in the original. That is, let's say something's written beyond Gary level, all right? Let's say that the Hebrew is written on, you know, master's degree level. Then if you translate that into the receptor language at a ninth grade level, you're not translating it well. You're simplifying something that might not be simple, and you're going to be bordering on paraphrase. So sometimes, and I submit to you that the Scripture is written in the Old and New Testaments alike, it's written on a level that's higher than the average reading level of the average American. And so if you simply translate this as accurately as you can, it's not going to make sense to a good number of people. There is a breadth of vocabulary in both of these languages that you're going to have to find words for all of those words if you're going to convey the idea that, you know, the Scripture's using what those six or seven different words for wall. You're going to be pushing limits of vocabulary if you come up with six different terms for a wall. And people aren't going to know some of those words. And I imagine that people didn't know some of those words in Hebrew when the prophets spoke it, or when in Greek when the apostles and New Testament prophets first wrote them. So here we've got this, the prophets intensely likened, which is sounds strange to us, but it's as literal as I can make that for you. Somehow you can maybe get the idea by wording it another way, but it won't be as literal as it could be. Verse 11, if Gilead is iniquity, assuredly they have been insubstantiality. Look, if we can say that it's not just that they even have iniquity, they are iniquity, then since there isn't anything lasting in that, because iniquity is passing away, the form of this world where you get that iniquity is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides or continues forever. All right, so it's insubstantiality when someone functions in iniquity. This iniquity, I'll guarantee you, you're not going to care about it. When the vapor of this life is over, you're not going to care about doing that thing because you're not going to be able to do that thing. So you're not going to be able to do whatever it is, whatever sin you use, your pet sin, whatever your sin of choice is, whatever iniquity was most appealing to you. We're not going to do that. We're talking about if somebody's not a believer even. And if they even would want to do that, you know, it's really difficult to think about anything other than your state when you are baptized in fire. It takes away desire to do everything except get out of there. All right? To find some kind of relief. Insubstantiality is what iniquity is. And for the believer, when the vapor life is over, if we're saying a believer is iniquity, your apparatus to commit that, the old sin nature, is going to be eradicated as soon as this life is over. One way or another, either by your death or by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation that we undergo, either by the loss of the thing that holds the flesh in death or the renovation of that which holds the flesh so as not to contain it anymore in a resurrection body, is going to divest from you the ability to even do that thing. And so it's insubstantiality. It's not substantial. It doesn't last. It's fleeting. It's very temporal and temporary. In Gilgal, they profusely sacrificed bulls. Profusely, you're not used to getting the cue here, but this is the, I'm bringing out the PL. Utterly sacrificed, thoroughly sacrificed, I've used that one before. Intensely sacrificed, though you kind of can't do it. You do it or you don't, but here, profusely, like they did it to a great degree. They did it a lot. They sacrificed bulls. Now, we've talked about this before. I remember we were at the Edwards house, and I was talking about this there. Not the last time, but maybe the time before that. Remember, we encountered Gilgal in the past here in Hosea 2, and so I'm bringing this up again. Gilgal was that place where God said, I have rolled away from you this day the reproach of Egypt. So that day right there, that was a banner day. That was a marked day. In the United States, they'd make a holiday out of it. You know, every year they'd commemorate that day then. You know, Gilgal was the name of the city from that point on, name of that spot, because it has to do with the word rolling. And they named it Rolling. Named the place Rolling because God had said that he had that day rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. So, spiritual high point in the nation's history. Now Gilgal is anything but that. Now Gilgal has become a place of idolatry. Do you remember we talked about denominations then? How some of them started out very good and it was necessary. And in one sense, I deplore denominationalism because it's got Christians all, you know, lined up under other names that are not worthy to be lined up under other than the name of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, many of them started, it was necessary. And something had to happen. And something did happen. And they didn't maybe try to take that denominational name, but things crystallized. And many times they lost that original freedom and it became solidified. It got hardened into a movement with a name. They looked to a certain founder, you know, and it was kind of like Gilgal. It was great when it started. And so I say that denomination had a great start. But then it became something that it wasn't. All right, and almost in time, almost every great start, that tends to happen as humans are involved in it. All right, Wesley would be appalled at what the Methodist Church has become. Luther would be sickened by what the Lutheran Church has become. You know, you can kind of go on, especially ones that have the names of humans on them and liken them to those humans. The God did something. There was a great thing happened. But then Gilgal happened. God did a great thing. And then as time went on, humans corrupted it. Now here, it's very obvious corruption. Here it's Gilgal, God says that he's rolled away the reproach from Egypt from you this day. God is saying it, so there's no interpretation that's necessary. God's telling you a great thing happened here at Gilgal. And then it's now they're in full-blown idolatry in Gilgal. So it's very obvious that the latter is nothing like its former beginning. The way we do that a lot of times in Christianity, it's not so... I don't even want to say Christianity. Just say Christians. It's not so obvious sometimes. And I gave you examples about that on that other time that we've talked about this. Let me give you some different ones, though. Maybe some more personal, more applicable examples of that. You learn something. You learn something that is really of the Scripture. I mean, it's there. And you didn't know that before. Maybe a church learns it together. Maybe it happens by a pastor learning it and then teaching it to those people. And let's give it that it's really true. But then, since knowledge puffs up, if it's not combined with agape devotion in 1 Corinthians 8:1, the crystallization happens, and that which rendered in the beginning rendered hearts soft and pliable in the hand of God now becomes something that's very hard toward those who haven't come to that illumination yet, who haven't had that enlightenment, and we maybe make fun of those people or say things that depreciate their value as a church or as a believer. We say very demeaning things about those who believe that, and we laugh about them and make jokes about those kind of people and put them down though they're not here. That's kind of a Gilgal happening. God showed you something in the Word. And it was divine truth, and it was real light, and it was life. But it's morphed now into a vehicle for hate. What if it's an individual life? Those seasons we talked about at the beginning, right? Maybe I'm just leaving to use Stephen's. You know, I've alluded to Stephen Kong's one sentence or two that he said in the book I started to read. But let's liken it to, let's kind of move on this or take this. Let's use this Numbers 33 thing. Maybe I've just left Pi-hahiroth. Pi-hahiroth is right at the beginning of the journey, right when they're crossing over the Red Sea. And some of you, it's not been so long since you just left. Its memory is very fresh. Yesterday you put the blood on the doorpost, and today you're at Pi-hahiroth. And maybe just a little beyond it, you're going to go to the next place, a glorious Red Sea. In your life, what would be likened to that in your life? In other words, what I'm saying is maybe you're a new believer. And it's that the original devotion was fresh to you. And it was glorious, and you didn't have a lot of savvy, and you didn't have a lot of wisdom in how you did stuff, but you had a lot of zeal. And now you've got a lot of knowledge and no zeal. Wow, that's really admirable, isn't it? I mean, I used to hear people in the church that first went to, and they'd always talk about, new Christians. Zeal without knowledge. Yeah. I would rather have zeal without knowledge than knowledge without zeal. Because if I get the zeal, if I have the zeal, I'm going to get the knowledge. But if I have the knowledge without the zeal, I've already lost that. But it's not a false dichotomy. I don't have to choose one or the other. I can have zeal with a lot of knowledge. That is, I can have enthusiasm with wisdom. I can have excitement with understanding. I can have a lot of doctrine and a lot of heart at the same time, and they don't have to be one chosen over the other. But move on, and now let's say you're on the east side of the Jordan. It's time to die. I mean, you're going to go into the promised land here soon. You've gone through all 33 stations of number, or all 40 stations of Numbers 33. When you look back on that and you say, yeah, I mean, that was a glorious time. Everything was new and everything was fresh. But are you dead now? Would it have been better for you to die a few days after Pi-hahiroth? You don't want to become a Gilgal. You don't want to become somebody who starts out with like a rocket and ends like a disaster. And the decisions are really up to you. I mean, you have volition. You have the ability to choose. And you can, on a day-by-day and moment-by-moment basis, make those right decisions so that you don't get fossilized into a Gilgal. Gilgal, they profusely sacrifice bulls. Also, their altars are like cairns on the furrows of a field, like right in the middle of our green bean crop. There's an altar sitting in the middle of my field that's supposed to be the earth that I till and I work and it gives me my livelihood, and there's an altar there. Altars were everywhere throughout Israel. Maybe you want to say, that's a good thing. Altars are everywhere, sacrifices everywhere. Not when God said, once I designate for you the place where I'm going to put my name forever. And that got designated a long time ago at the point in time that Hosea is preaching here. That's the only place my altar is. One altar for sacrifice in one place, and that was Jerusalem. Now they've multiplied altars. The other problem is that these altars weren't to Yahweh. They weren't to sacrifice to Him. They're sacrificing to anything and everything of their imagination, these fictions that they've called idols. Now, something that you can't see here, you're just never going to be able to see it, unless you see it in Hebrew, is that there's this word play. You know, the word that I'm translating, cairn, and the word, the name Gilgal, sound very similar. In Gilgal, you multiply altars like cairns. It's like you've rolled up things on and made it an altar. How do you make an altar? An altar is a pile of stones in a certain configuration. If it's an Israelite altar, it usually has four horns on the four corners, and you tie down the sacrifice to that, to those four horns of the altar. But it's a mound of, you know, strategically placed stones. He doesn't like to call them altars. He said your altars are just cairns. All right, now what's a cairn? We've seen this before when we were talking, teaching through Genesis, that a cairn was placed at a spot so that Jacob wouldn't pass it over to Laban. Laban wouldn't pass it in the other direction over to Jacob. A cairn is a mound of stones. It's a heap of stones. Some of our CTs are going to translate it as heap. That's not an altar, the way God looks at it. That's a cairn. In other words, that's a heap of stones. I know you use it for an altar, but in that you're sacrificing to something that doesn't exist, you're sacrificing to nothing. That's an altar of insubstantiality. Many of the buildings, even in this town, many of the buildings that are in this town that are called churches, they're no more churches than some satanic coven somewhere. All right? And the people that meet there are no more Christians than Satan is. Or some goats. I mean, it's not a flock. It's a herd of goats. Just because it's called a church, just because it has a history, just because it's not a temple or a mosque or whatever else they meet, a synagogue or something, it doesn't mean it's a church. All right? Churches worship the true God. The true God is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have, 500 people gathered together and they never hear the word Jesus, that's not a church. That's a cairn. All right? That's a bunch of bricks ordered in an orderly fashion so that there's rooms inside and things like that. It's not... What makes some place a church is groups of Christ worshipers gather there. Yeah. 12, and Jacob took flight to the field of Syria, and Israel served with a wife, and with a wife he kept. 13, and by a prophet Yahweh caused Israel to go up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. In 12 and 13, we've got, and you've heard me use this language before, but we've got an A-B-A-B construction here. That is, the A part of verse 12 is being compared with the A part of verse 13 and the B part of verse 12 with the B part of verse 13. And Jacob took flight to the field of Syria. So Jacob went out to Syria. Now remember, Jacob is the progenitor of this whole nation that we're talking to. His name gets changed to Israel, and the name of this nation is Israel. So he's talking about, in the beginning, like Pi-hahiroth for your nation. In the beginning, Jacob fled, he went out, went to Syria, Aram. Went to Syria, and now compare that with the A part of verse 13. And by a prophet, Yahweh caused Israel... Name of the same person, Jacob and Israel, to go up from Egypt. So when Jacob was one person, he took flight to Syria. But God, after so many years in getting he and all of his family down to Egypt, he led that nation, called by that name, out of Egypt. So somebody flees to Syria, and then these guys flee, though it's not so much of a flight as it is just a leaving, because God's protecting them all the way when he does this. God caused Israel to go up from Egypt. Now, it says that God did that by a prophet. By a prophet, God caused Israel to go up from Egypt. That prophet is Moses. So he used Moses to take him out of Egypt. Now, take the B part of 12. And Israel served with a wife, and with a wife he kept. I'm going to say something terribly politically incorrect in a moment. I'm planning to. Israel kept, and we've got to say, kept what? Well, he kept, you might have to add something, and most of our translations do, some of them put it in italics, and put something there that he kept. He kept guard. He kept, what did he keep when he was there? And his wife does it too. What do he and his wife keep? And, I mean, don't think too deeply. It's sheep. They kept sheep. When he first met Rachel, she was a shepherdess. Did you catch it? That's the terribly politically incorrect thing that I said. I made a distinction that she was a woman by putting S at the end of it. Do you notice how when women, they still make a distinction, they're going to give an Academy Award to the best woman actor. Woman, they're still making a distinction, but if you call her an actress, oh, you woman-hating, horrid, miserable, evil person, you called her an actress. Rachel was a shepherdess, okay, and Jacob became a shepherd. Together, they kept sheep. The B part, though, is that by a prophet, that same prophet would be Moses, he was kept. So Jacob, when he was alone, and before he was named Israel, kept sheep with his wife. When we look at what God did, God viewed him, and later them, not he and his wife, but the nation, as his flock, and he kept them. So you're being introduced to, like, this, we're talking about how good God has been to them. And Ephraim, in verse 14, has caused vexation. Acridites. All right, acridites. This is like wall. I got six words for wall. I've got one word, mara, that means to be bitter. And then we've got an adjective that comes from the same, and then we've got the noun. But the noun, now we've got all kinds of words that are built off of that verb, mara, and with just slight differences, and so we've got like four different words for bitterness now, all made from the word mara. So the one that's most like mara, I'm going to translate, if it's a noun, bitterness. So that means I need to find words that mean bitterness for the other words that come from that. Acridity is a word that means... Actually, I think I wrote down a definition for you. I sure did. The American Heritage 5th edition defines acrid, that's the adjective, as unpleasantly sharp, pungent, or bitter to the taste or smell. That is, you taste something and there's this, and it's like, that's really bad. That's repugnant. That is, it's a certain kind of distaste and unpleasant taste. It's bitter. I don't drink coffee. I really don't like it. But if you, I've heard people talk about it, like that coffee. There you go. That coffee is bitter. I've never had bitter coffee because I've hardly ever had coffee. But coffee's bitter. Or this thing is sweet and that's bitter. Or this is pleasant and this is unpleasant. But in the realm of the senses, in the realm of the taste or the smell of something. And we are a fragrance of Christ. To the world, we're either a fragrance of death unto death. Like, if you've got death, and we bring the aroma of Christ around, you don't smell a fragrance. You don't think it's an aroma. You are repulsed by that. You think that's death. But if you bring the waft of the Christ smell in through the room, and there's another believer there. There's something that is akin. There's something that you have fellowship with that person, and you really like. You know, your exchange, your reciprocal life that you have with them. My wife thinks I have a disease. She thinks I have the disease, some disease that she knows about out there, that when smells come to your olfactory apparatus, when they smell good, they smell bad to you. And things that smell bad smell very good to you. And my wife thinks I have that disease. We used to have a dog. Both of my children are and their families are occupied this evening. Neither one of them's here. But maybe some of you remember my dog. It was many moons ago. I used to have this dog named Chewy. Not because he chewed things up, but he looked like the character in Star Wars. And so this dog, he did get some kind of disease. But as time went on, this greasy emanation would come out of his skin, and like any time you'd pick the dog up, your hands got wet with this greasy stuff, and according to my wife, it smelled putrid, like it was rotting flesh. The dog was rotting away while he was alive. I thought this smelled very good. I liked this smell. That's part of why she says, you've got this disease, all right? I got a dog now, Winston. You've never been able to do this because you can't get this close to him, but his breath, I think it actually smells kind of good. My wife's like, oh, this dog is bad. This is terrible. All right? But things that she thinks smell so good, oh my land, that's headache number 5. That's headache number 10. That's headache number 19. It's just like lavender. I wish I liked lavender. I wish I liked, you know why? You know why I want to like lavender? I want to like lavender. Oh man, it's like straight shot up, ring the bell, headache for the rest of the day. Give me some aspirin. Lavender. Potpourri. Oh my land. Oh. Hope you don't have lavender or potpourri like anywhere. It's like right there. And it's like, so, okay, elder thinks my house stinks. Is it? Nope, not at all. Not at all. That's the other thing. I hardly smell anything. The Lord Jesus Christ, everything that's about Him, if you had a divine olfactory mechanism, all right, that is the most absolutely fantastic smelling thing. That atmosphere, the Lord Jesus Christ air. I mean, the Lord, that which surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ, that aura that He has that emanates from what He is. The Lord Jesus Christ's majesty and dignity and all of those ethereal kind of things that you have a hard time actually pinning down or tagging in words. But all of those things that you don't have a hard time tagging down or pinning in words, because we've had, you know, a couple thousand years to have our best wordsmiths assign words to them, like omniscience and omnipresence and aseity, and, you know, things we can imbibe in this person, and its life and its joy and its peace. And we understand entirely why the first name, when it predicts his name will be, the first name is wonderful. We understand it. Like, we've got it. The world has that disease that my wife thinks I have in the spiritual realm, though. The world comes in contact with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and is repulsed by him. They don't even understand it. They don't even know why. But, you know, you said the J word in public, and that killed the party right there. I mean, yep, you said the word Jesus, fun's all over. All right, because you brought that life to bear in that particular situation. To them, they've, in Isaiah 5:20, they've exchanged light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So what they approved of was, to God's taste, it was an acridity. That was when he had to, in his omniscience, he had to see it. It was a bitterness that was so distasteful to him. He says that they caused vexation to God. God was vexed by what they had done. Ephraim has caused vexation, acridities. And he will leave his blood on him. We are the blessed and benefited and graced recipients of the forgiveness of sins. God's saying, this nation at this time, there's not too many elect people there. I'm not removing their sins from them here. Their blood is still on him, and his Lord will cause his reproach to return to him, that is, by way of discipline, if you should consider it such, judgment, if you want to use that term, you may use that term, since the majority, and I'm talking vast majority, of those in this in Israel at this time were not believers. So you can call it judgment. He's going to cause it to return to them. In other words, you did these vexing acridities. This is what vexing acridities are met with. This is how it's answered. That, too, is part of the answer for their situation brought on by themselves. But that answer is also in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we started with, that answer is there. That is, the Lord does have this judgment side to him. That, will they be able to do this forever? Doesn't God care? Where's the justice? Well, there's three questions that you could ask if you lived in this time. The answer to those questions that come about because of the time you live in, what you see around you, what you have to experience, the answer for that is in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is justice. Yes, there is such a thing as his judgment. No, this can't just continue forever. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.